We've already thought about the fact that God is our Father. When we said that this was a collective prayer, a prayer that's very well suited for not just one believer, but a group of believers, it is in those words of verse 9, our Father. It's not just my Father who is in heaven, but our Father, all believers, all Christians. And even when we're in the prayer meeting, it's particularly applicable to that because we're praying collectively to our Father. And this is a great thought, that He is our Father. We have a relationship to Him. We are the children of God. That's why we can pray. People who are not saved, they can use these words, but really they're not praying to the Lord at all. The Lord is not hearing their prayers because God is not, frankly, their Father. He's their Creator, but they're not the children of God because they don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, it's a wonderful title. But from there we notice these words, our Father which art in heaven. There's the place identified. There is a place called heaven. Therefore we can speak of this place that's identified as a definite place. It is a real place, just as real as where we are tonight. There is a heaven, even though there are people who will tell you that there is no such place, that Christians are guilty of believing in pie in the sky by and by, that there is no God. Some of them will go so far as to blaspheme and say that they don't believe in the invisible spaghetti monster in the sky. I've heard of people using that kind of terminology, and I'd be afraid to speak like that. They obviously are not afraid to speak like that, but they can say what they want to. There is a God, and He is in a high place. The Bible speaks of heaven in this way, the heaven of heavens that cannot contain Him. 1 Kings 8 verse 27. The Apostle Paul refers to the third heaven, and that's where God has His dwelling, as strictly speaking. We know that God is omnipotent. We know that God is omniscient. That is, He can do anything, and He knows everything, but He's also omnipresent. So God is not localized in that sense to one place. And yet heaven is referred to as His dwelling place. And we find that kind of thing in the prayer of Solomon in the Old Testament. In, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. A number of times he speaks of heaven, thy dwelling place. And so it is a high place, heaven above. It is also a holy place. Matthew Henry said, heaven is a place of perfect purity, and we must therefore lift up pure hands, must study to sanctify His name, who is the Holy One, and dwells in that holy place. He is a Father, and therefore we may come to Him with boldness, but He is a Father in heaven, and therefore we must come with reverence. Heaven is a real place. It's a definite place. It is a place that's high. It's a place that is holy. The Bible tells us that when we pray to God, we're praying to one who is in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, and yet we bring Him near in prayer. You think about heaven, it seems like it's so far away. You think about God being in heaven, it might cause you to think of Him being so far away and detached from us. But that would not be true, because in prayer, as the hymn writer put it, heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. The Heidelberg Catechism says, the words in heaven teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. Heaven is a high place. It is a holy place. But as well as it being a definite place, when we're praying to our Father which art in heaven, we may think about heaven as a delightful place. And when we consider what the Scripture does say about heaven, and sometimes we think, well, there's not a whole lot in the Bible about heaven, but there's enough for us to know that it is a delightful place. We think about the pearl-hung gates. We think about the streets of gold. Everything that God tells us about heaven causes us to think about paradise. That's what it is, the paradise of God. It's a delightful place. And obviously it is as well a desirable place. It's a desirable place, not least because many loved ones are there. We think of all the saints of God of past ages, but many of us also have those that were our own flesh and blood who are now in heaven. And that makes heaven an appealing place to us. We love to think of them being in the presence of the Lord. We miss them. We would like them to be with us. But they're with Him. Heaven is a desirable place. But not only because our loved ones are there, but because our Lord is there. And as another hymn puts it, I long to see my Savior first of all. And that's the way it should be. We should desire heaven because it is chiefly the residence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He left this earth, He went up into heaven. The disciples saw Him go up into heaven. At the end of Mark chapter 16, it actually records the Lord's ascension. And here's what it says. Verse 19 of Mark 16. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Heaven is therefore a desirable place because it's a place where Jesus is. Our Father which art in heaven. Now, as someone said, God is said to be in heaven not because He is so included there as if He were nowhere else, because the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, 1 Kings 8:27 says. But the meaning is that He is chiefly resident in what the apostle calls the third heaven, where He reveals His glory most to saints and angels. And so when we think about God being in heaven, the Lord's Prayer is really teaching us to raise our minds in prayer above the earth. I talked about closing our eyes before when we pray. Why do we do that? You don't have to do that. You could pray with your eyes open, and it's a good thing if you're driving your car to do that. It's not a good thing to drive with your eyes shut, even if you are praying, because you're liable to have communion with the Lord a lot quicker in heaven than otherwise, because you're going to go there a lot quicker if you drive with your eyes shut. But when we pray, let's say we're in the meeting or we're at home in our own houses and we close our eyes, the reason we do that is to shut everything else out. And so that our hearts can ascend to God and we're thinking about Him and Him alone. Now, what do we learn about prayer from this title, Our Father which art in heaven? Well, we learn not only about the place that is identified, but the power that is implied. It was John Calvin who said, by this word, Our Father which art in heaven, we learn that all things are under His rule. We learn about God's sovereign power. Our God is in the heavens, the psalmist said, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. The fact that He is God in heaven teaches us about His great power. That's why we can call upon Him. The Bible speaks, for example, about the priests and the Levites standing to bless the people and God hearing them in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. But here's an interesting statement that's made in that verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 27. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. See the thought there of prayer being accepted in God's throne room. Their prayer ascended up to Him. That makes us think of God's great power. See, the Lord looks down on the earth. He sees everything. He sees all mankind. He watches everything on this earth. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord considers everything that we do. The Lord sees us even tonight. But He has established His throne in heaven. Psalm 103 verse 19 tells us that His kingdom ruleth over all. God fills heaven and earth. But He's not a God who is afar off, because we can commune with Him in the heavens in prayer. He will send from heaven and help us. He will send from heaven and save us. So we learn about God's glory, His majesty, His power, because He is in heaven. He's far above all worldly princes, as heaven is above the earth. So the power implied is here in this particular statement. It was Thomas Watson who said, "Men plot and contrive against the church, but God is in heaven and they do nothing but what He sees. If a man were on the top of a tower, he might see all the people below. God in heaven, as on a high tower, sees all the transactions of men. The wicked make wounds in the backs of the righteous and then pour in vinegar. But God writes down their cruelty. He says, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people.' And God can thunder out of heaven upon His enemies." The Lord can deliver us if He so desires, if we're in any kind of trouble. He did that in history. The psalmist tells us, "The Lord thundered in the heavens, yea, He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and He shot out lightnings and discomfited them." So all of this is implied for us in these words, "Our Father which art in heaven." God is in control. His power is implied in these words. And that's why the Bible talks about lifting up our eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh our help. Our help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. The idea in that psalm is that we're lifting our eyes actually beyond the hills. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills," yes, but the reason we do that is not to see somebody on the top of the hills, but to see beyond the hills to God in heaven, who is exalted above all the nations, and His glory is above all the heavens. Yet the scripture tells us that though God is so high and so holy, yet He stoops to look down on the things that are happening on the earth. He's interested, especially is He interested in our prayers. So heaven is a place that we think about when we pray. The psalmist talked about this, and other biblical writers talked about this, that the Lord is one who stoops to look on the heavens and on the earth. I'm thinking there of Psalm 113 from verse number 4. It says this, Psalm 113 from verse 4, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high," but notice this, "who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." So the Lord is interested in our prayers. And though our Savior, for example, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He's there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, yet He's interested in our prayers. "Our Father which art in heaven." These are words that are comforting to the children of God. When we pray to our Father who is in heaven, the way to heaven cannot be blocked up. Again, it was Thomas Watson who said, "One may have a father living in foreign parts, but the way both by sea and land may be so blocked up that there is no coming to that father. But thou, saint of God, when thou prayest to thy Father, He is in heaven, and though thou art ever so confined, thou mayest have access to Him." The way to heaven can never be blocked up. So this is the place. And so when we think about heaven and the fact that our God is in heaven, it serves to elevate our minds when we pray. It lifts our minds above the things of earth, above the things of time and sense, so that we can commune in heaven with Him. There are many other things we could say about the place, but let's notice the petition that's given. We know that in the Lord's Prayer, there's invocation. And that's really the first statement there. "Our Father which art in heaven." We're addressing our God. We're coming to Him. We're worshipping Him. We're speaking about where He is. Our minds are being elevated above the things of earth. And then we start in with requests. And I want you to see here that the requests don't start with our own needs. So I think sometimes if we were going to write the Lord's Prayer, we would have started out with verses 11 and 12. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We would have started out with probably verse 11 of Matthew 6, with our daily bread, our provisions. Lord, we have needs. Meet those needs. They may be bodily needs, physical needs, material needs, but that's often what we're thinking about when we come to the Lord. But that's not where the prayer starts. The very first petition that's here is in verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a quote by John Calvin. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer, he said, is that God's name be hallowed. Though all ungodly men should break out with their sacrilegious license, the holiness of God's name still shines. We should wish God to have the honor he deserves. Men should never speak or think of him without the highest reverence. To this, now remember this was written in the 16th century. To this is opposed the profanity that has always been too common and even today is abroad in the world. Hence the need of this petition, which ought to have been superfluous if even a little godliness existed among us. So think about this. John Calvin, living in the 1500s, he's writing about the fact that there was such profanity and such a lack of reverence abroad in the world to God's name. What would he say today? What would someone like Calvin say about our society here in the United States or in the United Kingdom or any other Western nation that you would care to mention? The name of the Lord is so not reverenced by men. Augustine said, when we say, hallowed be thy name, we do not mean that God's name is not holy, but we are asking that men may treat it as a holy thing. You know, that's something we have to understand when we come to this prayer. Hallowed be thy name. A lot of people think that that means just simply a statement, well, God's name is holy. God is holy. But that's not what's being said here. This is a petition. This is really saying, in other words, if I could put it in this way, Lord, let thy name be hallowed. Let thy name be set apart among men. Let people treat your name as holy. There's a great document written, one of the confessions of a certain section of the Reformed Church called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism gives a commentary on the Lord's Prayer and on these words. This is what it says. This means, hallowed be thy name, help us to really know thee, to bless, worship, and praise thee for all thy works and for all that shines forth from them. Thine almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that thy name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. There's a lot in that. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, let thy name be hallowed. Let thy name be set apart, and let it be set apart chiefly among us, because if it's not set apart by believers, then who is it going to be set apart by? You can't expect the ungodly to treat God's name as holy if believers do not do that. If we come to a different confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, one of our own documents, out of that came the larger and shorter catechism. And the shorter catechism actually talks about the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, hallowed be thy name. And it says this, in the first petition, hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So let us again understand this, that it's not just strictly speaking, the Lord's name, as in the Lord or Jehovah or the Lord Jesus Christ or God. And of course, people do blaspheme the name of the Lord. They do blaspheme the name of God. They do blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard this. People actually using the Lord's name, Jesus or Jesus Christ, as an expletive. They do that with God's name. You see that shortened version that they use in social media and so on, OMG. You know what that means. Oh my God. And you hear people, little kids, older people, using this all the time. What are they doing? They're blaspheming the Lord's name. They're taking the Lord's name on their lips in a way that's not appropriate. They're swearing, actually. That's what they're doing. Now, is that included in this? Would this be part of what the Lord's talking about here when we're praying that the Lord's name might be hallowed? Well, yes, you could include that and say you don't want the Lord's name to be blasphemed. Because the Bible speaks about that. For example, the commandment. We all know that commandment, don't we? The third commandment. I hope we do. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What does that mean? It means misusing his name. You're not to misuse the name of the Lord. And you can do that in all kinds of ways, but certainly swearing would be included in that. Again, this is not the only place where the Lord speaks about that. For instance, in Leviticus, in chapter 19 and verse 12, the scripture says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." You're not to profane the name of the Lord. Hallowed be thy name. Corrupt talk is to be put far from us. The Bible, by the way, also in Leviticus 22, speaks about the same thing in verses 32 and 33, the last two verses of Leviticus 22. "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you." Think about the petition. Hallowed be thy name. The Lord's name is to be set apart. It's to be kept holy. It's to be regarded as holy. "The Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, I am the Lord." So we have to be careful about our speech. The Lord wants us to glory in his holy name. The Lord wants us to give thanks to his holy name and to regard his name in the proper way. The scripture even talks about those in Malachi chapter 3 who were the Lord's jewels, who thought upon his name. And again, there's the question that's posed in Revelation chapter 15 and in verse number 4. And that question has to do with the Lord's name. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." So we've established this thought. We've established this truth. That the Lord's name is holy. And we are to keep his name holy. We are to seek to honor the Lord's name. We're to sanctify his great name. But remember this, the name of the Lord doesn't just have to do with his name per se. It actually refers also to his character. It refers to who he is. Now, you know how that is among men. We would say about a certain person, that man has a really good name in the community. You know what that means, don't you? It's not just his name, Joe Bloggs or John Smith, but his reputation. You say, well, this person really has a good name in the community. That's his reputation, his character. People think of him, and when they hear that man's name, that's how they think of him. They regard him highly because he has a reputation. That's how it is with the Lord. When we think about the Lord's name, we're not just saying, "Hallowed be thy name, Lord, let your name, the Lord or Jesus or Jehovah, be set apart among men. That's included, but that's not all that it means. It's also talking about the Lord's character, who the Lord is, what the Lord represents, that might be well thought of among men. And that brings up so many different things to our minds. John Wesley said, concerning the Lord's name, by what name God is called, he said, a name which is above every name, dignity and majesty superior to every creature. The great Baptist preacher and theologian John Gill said, the consideration of his name or names is worthy of regard because they serve to lead into some knowledge of his nature and perfections. From all these names of God, and of course you can include a lot of those names that are found in the Old Testament, like Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, and then there's that which follows it, Jehovah Rophika, Jehovah Sidkenu, all these different names that God used, and these are just some of the names that he used, they speak to us of what God is, like Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So we think about the righteousness of God, the uprightness of the Lord, the holiness of God. John Gill said, from all these names of God, we learn that God is the eternal, immutable, and almighty being. The being of beings, self-existent and self-sufficient, and the object of religious worship and adoration. Hallowed be thy name. All that God is included in this petition. An old Scottish preacher talked about this in his sermons on the Lord's Prayer, David Duncan. The subjects of these petitions are the name of God or his character as holy and venerable, and then his kingdom and his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He was dealing with those. But the first part, he said, the name of God, or if you like, his character as holy and venerable. So when we're thinking about hallowing the Lord's name or wanting to have the Lord's name hallowed, we want people to think well of God. Remember how the Lord Jesus, in speaking of our testimony, said, Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, what does that really mean? Well, it means that when we live in such a way and behave in such a way that it impresses people, it impresses them the way that we want them to be impressed when it causes them to glorify our Father which is in heaven. They look at a person and say, you know why that person is the way he is? Because he's saved by God's grace. God has done a work in his life. That's what we want people to think. We don't want people to think, well, you're such a great person, period. No, we want people to think that the way that we behave, the way that we speak, the attitudes that we have, the way that we live, the way that we don't live, that's all the result of God's work in us. So that people will be impressed, if you like, if I could put it that way, people will be impressed by the Lord. They're going to be impressed by what God has done. What hath God wrought? That's going to be hallowing the Lord's name. This is the petition. We want the Lord's name to be set apart among men. Not just the actual name, but his character and all that God is. The preacher Duncan said this, by his name we are to understand all that is denoted or expressed by the appellations he has chosen to himself. That is, the infinite glory and perfection of his nature, or his true character, as opposed alike to the vanities of the heathens and the erroneous views which are so extensively prevalent respecting him. In this sense, it is employed by the psalmist, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. In other words, those that are acquainted with thy character and perfections will put their trust in thee. So, God's name, it signifies his attributes, all the qualities that exist in him, his all-perfect nature. Ultimately, his name is himself. So if we think of it that way, hallowed be thy name, we want God, who is holy, to be viewed as such by men. We want them to set him apart in their minds and hearts, to worship him. That's what the Lord's Prayer is about. We want people to worship the Lord. We want God to get glory. His name signifies all that he is in himself. The Lord is to be reverenced. Now again, there are names that are applied to the Lord. Moses wanted to know what he was to tell when people would ask him, or the Israelites would ask him, you know, who is this God? What is his name? What am I going to tell them? And God said to Moses, you tell them, I am that I am. You tell them that I am hath sent me unto you. That was the Lord's name. Again, when the Lord appeared to Moses in Exodus 34 verse 5, he proclaimed unto him his name, the Lord. We find in that wonderful text that is so used at Christmas time, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or as you have it in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another. There are so many names that are given to God. He's called the Holy One of Israel. He's called the Lord God Almighty. He's called the High and the Holy One. He's called the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity. There's so many different names, but yet these names all set forth who and what God is. His name is above every other name, and we're to regard that name as such. We are to seek to set the Lord apart in our own minds and in the minds of others. This is a petition. This is a prayer. Lord, let thy name be hallowed. Let thy name be set apart. Let thy name be hallowed. Let men worship thee. Really, that would join in with other prayers and other petitions in this prayer. Thy kingdom come. What are you praying for when you say thy kingdom come? Well, you want men to be converted. You want men to be brought to Christ. You want people to be brought who now don't worship him to fall at his feet and worship him. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, let thy name be set apart in this country. Let thy name be set apart in the minds of men and our families. Let people that we know today who don't worship you, Lord, who have no time for your word, no time for your house, no time for your day, let that change. Let them begin to hallow the Lord's name, to set it apart. Let the Lord himself be set apart as the holy God who is to be worshipped in their minds and hearts. This is all part of this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, let thy name be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. May the Lord help us to honor his name at all times and in all things that we seek to do. Amen.